Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Shine Your Light, You Shine as Lights, You Shine as Lights. We're on a series talking about the importance of becoming a Bible reader. The single most important thing you can do for yourself is to become a regular reader of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And we're working on overcoming challenges to effectively doing that. We've been on this since the start of the year. We've already covered a lot of ground. Let me just repeat a little bit and we'll jump into what I want to hit tonight. By regular reading, I mean reading the New Testament every day for a short period of time or as close to that as possible. If you can't do it every day, 4 days a week is good. And read each book from start to finish in as few sessions as possible. The point of it is to become familiar with the text. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Don't stop and look up a bunch of words. Just keep reading. The purpose of this type of reading is to become familiar with the text because understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated reading of the New Testament. Now, among other things, regular reading will change your perspective. That's what we've been focusing on for the past couple of weeks, how it changes your perspective or how you see things. This new perspective affects your priorities. It changes your priorities, which then affects how you deal with this life. And it lightens the mental and emotional load that comes from all the challenges that we face. Recently, we've been focusing on the fact that this perspective that I'm talking about, this new perspective, is an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective recognizes that there's more to life than just this life, and that the greater part of our existence comes after this life, in the life to come. Whole lessons we could talk about just on that point right there. But an eternal perspective realizes that everything that we see, everything we experience in this life is temporary. Even if it's a lifelong condition, it comes to an end when you leave this earth. And not only is it temporary, everything is subject to change by the power of God, either in this life, some of it in this life, and some of it in the life to come. An eternal perspective also recognizes that what's ahead, the joy of what's ahead in the life after this life, it far outweighs any challenges and struggles in this life. I don't remember if I put that in or not. I wanted to put a definition of perspective in. I don't see it there. Remember, I just looked this up in the dictionary. Webster's dictionary says perspective is the ability to see things in proper relationship to each other. The Bible helps you see what's most important, which affects your priorities, which then affects how you deal with life. And if you can learn to look at everything and say, in comparison to eternity, this is not that bad. In eternity, when I'm in the life after this life, I'm not going to care about this. You put it in perspective and it lightens the load. Okay. An eternal perspective also knows that eternal things eternal things matter most. When I say eternal things, I mean things that will outlast this life. We invest a lot of time and energy into stuff that won't outlast this life. So much we could say here. Now, I'm going to read off your outline here. This has been sort of our key verse for the past few weeks here. It's a statement the Apostle Paul made. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He had an eternal perspective. Oh, I didn't put a I didn't put a translation. Sorry. This outline was 8 pages long. Just so you know. So I had to cut a little bit out. It'll be next week. So that's why I'm getting a little confused. What did I leave in? What did I move over to next week? I apologize for that. Praise the Lord. Let me read this out of the King James. It isn't on the outline. I thought it was. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I can quote it, but let me just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And if you read the context, he's talking about the hardships that he faced as he traveled the Roman world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He called them light, meaning they didn't weigh him down, and he calls them momentary, meaning that in comparison to eternity, this is really nothing. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In comparison to eternity, this is nothing. And it's working something. It's producing something that's going to far outweigh what I am dealing with right now. And then he ends up by saying, "While we look not at things that are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He got this perspective by looking at what he couldn't see, at unseen things. We discussed a few weeks ago, there's seen things and there's unseen things. There's visible things and there's invisible things. Almighty God is invisible, but he's real. We just can't perceive him with our senses at this point in our existence. Paul got his eternal perspective by looking at what he couldn't see. There's actually two kinds of unseen things. Invisible things. Invisible doesn't mean not real. Just means you can't see it. Invisible things like Almighty God and his kingdom of power and provision. Almighty God who is with us and for us. His angels who encamp around us. Those are unseen things. And then there are also unseen things that are unseen because they're not here yet. They're future. They're still to come. Now, an eternal perspective understands that this world, the way it is, isn't the way it's supposed to be. This world is not the way God created it to be. People always say, well, how could a good God allow all this? You know, why does this happen? That's a whole discussion for another night. But he's not happy with the world the way it is because it's not the way he created it to be. It's whacked. It's messed up because of sin. The world the way that it is now is not the way he created it to be because of sin. It's a whole discussion for another night. We've done whole lessons on this. We could do whole lessons on it. But an eternal perspective recognizes and knows that God is working out a plan right now to have a forever family on this earth. It's presently unfolding and it will be completed. An eternal perspective understands that. We're not looking at the finished product yet. We're looking at the messed upness due to sin, with the awareness that it isn't always going to be this way. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that human beings, men and women, sinners, could be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He's going to come again in the not too distant future and restore this planet. He's going to return it to its original created condition. And he and his family will live on this earth forever, and this earth will finally be all that he intended it to be. Now, I got a bazillion scriptures down there, just a few. We could do an entire lesson just on these points. We've looked many of these up in previous lessons. Now, last week, we've covered all this in detail in previous lessons, but last week we brought up the question, how do you balance an eternal perspective with living a regular life? I'm telling you, focus on things to come, because that's what the Bible says. Well, how do you balance that with living everyday life? Is this life not important? What does it look like to live with an eternal perspective? And we've got some more to say tonight. We said a lot last week, but there's more to say. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I may end up reading all this off the outline or out of a different translation here. Let me see. Several times in this series, we've referred to a statement that Paul made here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's actually verse 31. I've got the NIV translation on your outline because I like the way it says it. Paul says, this world in its present form is passing away. This world in its present form is passing away. Jesus isn't coming back to destroy the world. He's coming back to renovate it and restore this earth to what he always intended to be. Now, Paul understood the big picture. Paul is the guy who made the statement about my troubles are momentary and light. He understood this world in its present form is passing away. He understood the fact that this earth will one day be renovated and restored to a fit forever home for God and his family. Now, last week we looked at the context of this verse. This world in its present form is passing away. We looked at the context because it gives us insight into balancing an eternal perspective with living a regular life. This chapter's 40 verses long. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Who said yay? I'm with you. I'm with you on that one. So let me just refresh your memory, although I'm sure you remember every word I said last week. Don't tell me if you didn't. It will hurt my feelings. But in this chapter, Paul is actually addressing issues and answering questions that his readers had asked him. He was writing to Christians who lived in the Greek city of Corinth, and they had asked him a number of questions about various issues, including issues related to marriage and some other things. And so he's dealing with very practical stuff in this chapter, living ordinary life in this chapter. And right in the middle of it, he says, this world in its present form is passing away. Now, as Paul gave practical instruction about things like marriage, he made it clear that Christians are supposed to live with the awareness that this life is temporary and we're only passing through this world as it is. He's got both going in this chapter, so it must be possible to live an ordinary, regular, everyday life, but still have this eternal perspective. When we have this perspective, it influences our priorities and affects our behavior. Oh, here's the definition. I did put it on here. Good for me. Webster's Dictionary. I knew I typed it somewhere. If you saw the process by which these things come together, you would know what a miracle these things are. Praise the Lord. There it is, Webster's Dictionary. Perspective is the power to see or think of things in their true relationship to each other. Paul here, I'm reviewing. This is what we said last week. Paul reminded his readers, as he answered these questions, that this life does matter, but there's something that matters more. And what matters more is God's unfolding plan to have a family on this earth once the world has been restored and renewed. Let me make sure. Okay, now I am reading off the outline now. I'm sure of it. I see the verse I want to read. I did type this one. It's out of the New Living Translation because it's easier to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31. Now let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short. Stop right there. I mean, he's in the middle of discussing practical issues, and he says, hey, the time that remains is very short. What does he mean? The time till Jesus comes back and completes the plan of God. Well, this was written 2,000 years ago, so I think we'd have to say the time is really, really, really short. Praise the Lord. That's a whole discussion for another night, but Jesus is coming soon, and I am so glad. Now, let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is short, so husbands should not let marriage be their major concern. Happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's work. Those in frequent contact with the things of this world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Here he says, Husbands, you shouldn't make marriage your main concern. Now, remember what we said last week. He's not saying, husbands, it doesn't matter how you treat your wives, because he's got a lot of statements in other places about how husbands and wives should treat each other. Happiness, sadness, wealth, it shouldn't keep anybody from doing God's work. He's not saying it's wrong to have wealth, and he recognizes that sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're not. But it shouldn't stop us from doing God's work. We'll say more about God's work in just a minute here. Happiness, sadness, wealth, it shouldn't keep us from doing God's work. Those who are in frequent contact with this world, the things of this world, should make good use of them. I mean, put everything to good use. But don't become attached to them. So much we could say here. Because this world in its present form is passing away. In the context of ordinary living, Paul makes reference to not letting anything from keep you from doing the work of God. Not money, not emotions, not marriage, etc., etc. Now, we talked about this last week. For a lot of Christians, when they hear verses like that, you got to do the work of the Lord, that isn't an encouraging verse. It can be a source of frustration because we think of working for the Lord as serving in a church or having a ministry. If I had a dollar for every Christian that I know who feels guilty because they're not doing enough for the Lord, I wouldn't need to take up offerings. Because that's very big, very big. People feel guilty because they're not doing enough for the Lord. But that can't be right, first off, because whatever working for the Lord is, or for whatever it means to do the work of the Lord, it has to be something that every human being everywhere, no matter where they were born or when they were born, can do. That means it has to be something somebody can do before there was the nursery to work in, or before there was the sound ministry to be involved in, or before there were the door greeters to be in that ministry. Does that make sense to everybody? If it was just that stuff that's the work of the Lord, then only a few people right at the end of this age could do the work of the Lord. That don't make no sense. That doesn't make any sense. That's not reasonable. That's a very limited view. Now, we said this last week. Let me repeat. Jesus said, I've got the verses down there. We're not going to turn back there. But in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, people asked Jesus, what should we do to work the works of God? And he said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom God has sent, namely me. Do you remember I said that? He called that the work of God, believing on Jesus. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where he said, let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The work of God is to believe on Jesus and then let the light of the Lord in you shine to your little corner of the world. That's something everybody, everywhere, no matter when or where they were born, can do. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, if we back up a bit in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, in verse 19, I'm reading off your outline here. In verse 19, Paul points out that whatever you do, whatever your circumstances, the important thing is to keep God's commandments. That's the important thing, is to keep God's commandments. Well, that brings up the question, what are God's commandments? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Not exactly. You might say, oh, that freaked a lot of people out right there. I'm going to read this off your outline here. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 out of the New Living Translation. Now, you know who John is. This is one of the original apostles. Walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Saw Jesus die. Saw Jesus raised from the dead. Eyewitness of the resurrection. When Jesus left this earth, he gave his mother into John's care. John was very close to Jesus. He would have been there that day when Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on me, the one whom the Father has sent. This is what John said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the commandments. Because Paul says, no matter where you are, what you do, keep God's commandments. Okay, I'm reading now. The Apostle John wrote, and this is his commandment, we must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Do you know what? If you did that, believed on Jesus and walked in love toward everybody, you automatically keep all the Ten Commandments. That's why I said it isn't about keeping the Ten Commandments. You know this. You could do whole lessons on this. Somebody asked Jesus when he was here on earth, what's the greatest commandment? You remember that? I didn't put it in the outline because everybody knows that. He says, love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And then the second and equally important commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's what John said. John was there the day that Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So my whole point in saying that is Paul, when he's writing practical suggestions about everyday issue, says, whatever circumstance you're in, keep God's commandment. Do his work. What is that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in love toward your neighbors. Now, whole lessons there. I would much rather see you be kind to people than I would see you vacuuming the church. Now, I'm not opposed to vacuuming the church. I'm not arguing against that. But you could be the best worker at church and the crummiest person character-wise that we'd ever hope not to meet. And based on the Bible, I can with authority tell you, you're not doing the work of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, let me point out some other statements that Paul made here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as he addressed the practical issues. I'm going to read verse 24. I'm reading off your outline tonight because the New Living Translation, the English is more modern, so I don't have to do so much explaining about what the individual words mean. This is verse 24 out of this chapter where he's giving marriage instructions. He tells believers, so dear brothers and sisters, whatever situation you were in, when you became a believer, stay there in your new relationship with God. Let me read that again. So, dear brothers and sisters, whatever situation you were in when you became a believer, stay there in your new relationship with God. Now, that actually isn't what you hear in church. What you hear is you got to find your place. You got to find your destiny. Well, Paul said, wherever circumstance, whatever situation you were in, stay there. Yeah, but I think I need to become a missionary to some country. Well, were you a missionary when you came to Christ? Well, no. And I'm not saying some people aren't called to be missionaries. Don't get me wrong. But the majority of people send rather than go. See, you're sending to all these people that we're in contact with. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, when you read the entire chapter, which I'm not going to do, somebody else said thank you, you're welcome. When you read this entire chapter, you're going to find that Paul exhorted his readers, if you're married, don't seek to be free from your marriage. When you come to Christ, if you're married, don't seek to be free from it. If you're circumcised, don't seek to reverse it. Now, you know circumcision was a big issue in the first century. Circumcision is removing the foreskin from the penis. Only the Jews did that. Gentiles didn't do it. In our culture, it's common. Most men are circumcised, but not in that culture. And it became a big issue in the early church. Should we circumcise like the Jews or not? That's a whole discussion for another night. So Paul says, if you're circumcised, don't seek to undo it. My question is, how? Sorry. You thought it too, didn't you? You did. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So if you're married, don't seek to undo it. If you're circumcised, don't try to reverse it. If you're a slave, don't seek to be free. Now, that's a pretty freaky statement. Now, he goes on to say, if you can get your freedom, by all means, do it. And people who don't know what they're talking about will take passages like this and call Paul a misogynist or whatever. They say he was for slavery, and I would have to say, with all due respect, you don't know what you're talking about. There's no good way to say that. It's probably the best I can. he was not for slavery. You can tell just if we read what I'm going to read here in a minute. That's a whole discussion for another day. Slavery was in existence already. I think I told you last week, it's been estimated there were 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. So slavery was a big deal. Of all ethnicities and races, if the Romans conquered a land, they made slaves of those people, and they conquered all the land surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to read this off your outline. This is verse 22. Let me say this first. In his statement, if you're married when you become a Christian, don't seek to be loosed from the marriage. If you're circumcised, don't seek to reverse it. If you're a slave, don't seek your freedom. He wasn't saying you can't get a divorce. He wasn't promoting circumcision. And he wasn't advocating slavery. Paul was emphasizing the point that whatever your circumstances are, keep an eternal perspective. Recognize what's most important, the life after this life, and helping people become part of God's family so they can have a life after this life. Now, let me read. This is verse 22. This is the New Living Translation. If you were a slave when the Lord called you, the Lord has now set you free from the awful power of sin. See, in Paul's mind, being set free from the awful power of sin was a greater issue than being set free from slavery. Does that make sense? Because slave or free, everybody dies. And what happens at death depends on whether or not you've been set free from sin through faith in Christ. If you were a slave when the Lord called you, the Lord has now set you free from the awful power of sin. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God purchased you at a high price. Don't be enslaved by this world. See, that's an eternal perspective. That's recognizing there's more to life than just this life, and there are things that are going to outlast this life, and they matter more than things that are temporary. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, I'm going to turn over to Colossians. We read this last week. I think I put it on the outline last week. Paul makes this specific statement to slaves that helps illustrate this. In Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read, let me start in verse 22. Let's start in verse 22. Servants, it says in the King James, the word is slave in the Greek, it's slave. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He tells slaves, do your work as unto the Lord. He's not promoting slavery. He's illustrating an eternal perspective. I told you last week, I taught high school history for 25 years. I never viewed it, the first year I did. I got saved in between my first year teaching and my second year. And from then on, I never viewed it as a profession, and I'm going to advance in my profession. It was a job to get a paycheck, and God would meet my needs, and I could finance the spread of the gospel and share Jesus with kids, which I did. Praise. I did my job. But my attitude was, I'm working for the Lord. So it made me an excellent teacher. I worked at a very large school, and I might go weeks, and the principal had no idea what I was doing in my classroom. No idea. We could have been playing games all the time. But it didn't matter, because I wasn't working for him. I was respectful of him and followed instructions, but I'm working for the Lord. He's right here with me, and he sees what I do or don't do with these kids. So I'm going to do it heartily as unto the Lord. I'm going to tell you what, that attitude makes a lot of stuff a lot easier to deal with. You know, kids used to say to me, you like everybody. And I, on the inside, I want to say, actually, I don't even like you. But you matter to God. And I love you. And I want you to know Jesus. And some of the kids I actually got to tell that kind of stuff to. There are adults now who know Jesus because our paths crossed. Now, So a slave here, according to Paul, can do the work of the Lord, is my point in saying all this. What kind of work can a slave do for the Lord? He can have the right priorities, which is the most important thing, is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus, and he can have the right perspective. I work for the Lord, and he's going to give me my reward. We'll do a whole lesson on what the reward is, but I'll give you a hint. It's life with him on this earth forever, with life the way you want it to be, but it never, ever lives up to. Whole lessons for another night. We will get there. See, it's been infused in 21st. It's been infused into many of us through a 21st century Western world version of Christianity. Not a biblical version, but a 21st century Western world version of Christianity. It's been infused in us that we have a destiny, meaning what we do in this life. Now, we discussed that in some detail recently. So what you end up with is, now when you're young, you think you're going to take the world by storm. But then as life goes on, you realize it isn't going to go the way you thought it would. Why? Because it's whacked. It's damaged. But we've been infused with, we got to have a destiny. And that we must work for the Lord, meaning a ministry, or working in church. But if you're a regular reader of the New Testament, you'd see that that's not the language of the New Testament at all. That's one of the reasons I want you to become a Bible reader, so you know for yourself. Not because I told you, but you know for yourself what you believe. So what we end up with is a bunch of guilty Christians feeling guilty because they're not working for the Lord. And if I had a dollar for every time somebody asked me, I don't know what my destiny is. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Once again, I wouldn't have to take up an offering. Your destiny is to become a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ and live with him forever in the life to come on this world, renewed and restored. And right now, the most important thing you can do is shine the light of Jesus in your little corner of the world so others can come into the family through faith in Christ. Most of us have to go to work, take care of the kids, maintain a house, pay bills. We end up living mundane lives. Let's just be honest. You know, I'm going to travel the world, he said when he was 15. And now at age 35, he's got 3 kids, a mortgage, and car payments. And he's lucky if he gets out of the house without anybody. That's just life in a fallen world. We end up living mundane lives and struggle with the feeling that we're not doing enough to serve the Lord. In the context, and I'm going to read this off the outline, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you remember hearing that verse ever? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, I don't want to tell you that yet. Sorry, this is another one I moved. Yeah, no, I do want to tell you that now. I took the New Living Translation because I don't have to do so much explaining. The New Living translates that phrase this way, in the context of putting into action God's saving work in your lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It translates it, put into action God's saving work in your life. Now, in that context, Paul wrote this statement. See, everybody wants to know, what's the work of God? What can I do to work the work of God? Believe on Jesus, love your neighbor, shine your light. Well, here's another statement. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and I'm reading off the outline. This is the New Living Translation. Paul writes, in the context of working out your salvation or putting into action the effect of Christ in your life, you are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Let your lives shine brightly before them. See, that was Paul's concept of working for the Lord. Let your light shine brightly before them. And listen to this. Hold tightly to the word of life. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on that, but if you don't know what the Bible says, and you don't if you don't read it, How can you hold tightly to the word of life? Well, the answer is you can't. Don't you love how I ask questions and then answer them? That way I know they're always right. Let me read. This is Ephesians 5, verse 8. Paul wrote this as well. And the King James, he says, you're light in the Lord. But I've got two translations. I copied two different translations because I thought this was so good. The first one is the Passion Bible. Once your life was full of sin's darkness, but now you have the very light of our Lord shining through you because of your union with him. Listen to this. Your mission is to live as children flooded with his revelation life, with his revelation light. That's your mission. That's your destiny, to show Jesus through you. I go into a particular place of business. I've mentioned them before because I really have to work to be Christ-like in there because it's such a challenge. But they all got Jesus signs on and little pins, and I'm thinking, please take those off or change the way you act because you're so obnoxious. I don't want to be like that. I don't know about you, but I don't. When I walk away from somebody, I don't want them going, boy, that's a hypocrite if I ever saw one. Says one thing but lives completely differently. So much we could say here. Now let me read. This is how the New Living Translation says, Ephesians 5:8. For though your hearts were once full of darkness, now you're full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. Your behavior should show it. If we were to keep reading in Ephesians chapter 5, after this verse I just read, you would find out that Paul wrote these words to husbands, to wives, to parents, to children, to slaves, and slave owners, ordinary people. Let your light shine. Now, let's re-examine Paul's statement about his perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Ooh, I knew I typed it somewhere on the outline. Here it is. For our present troubles are quite small and won't last long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. Now, Paul says here, he believed this and he lived with this in mind. He says, our troubles produce eternal results. Okay? Now, the Greek word that's translated produce there, it means to work fully or to accomplish. Our troubles can actually accomplish eternal results. It, by implication, to finish something. There's a whole lot in there that we could talk about. But let me just make a couple comments. There's several aspects to what Paul says here. First off, if we stay faithful to the Lord no matter what, when troubles come our way, we're going to make it to the life after this life. So in that sense, it works eternal results or produces eternal results. But there's more to it. Many of Paul's troubles were directly related to preaching the gospel. The hardships of travel, the weight of caring for the churches, the pain of persecution, so on and so forth. But Paul knew that they were producing eternal results. Now I'm going to read some statements off your outline. These are just some random statements Paul made. Here's where I'm going. Paul was able to view his troubles as momentary and light because he knew they were producing eternal results, and that gave him a perspective that lightened the load. Now, we look at him and go, well, of course, that's Paul. But my life doesn't produce any eternal results. Well, I beg to differ. That's where we're going in this. But let me just read these statements that Paul made. This is 2 Corinthians, same letter where this verse is found, chapter 1, verse 6. So when we are weighed down with troubles, it's for your benefit and salvation. This is in the same chapter where our key verse is found, chapter 4, verse 15. All these things are for your benefit. Everything we're going through, it's so we can preach to you, so we can teach you about Jesus, so we can help you grow. And then this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. I'm willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Jesus Christ to those whom God has chosen. Paul's attitude was, I'll do whatever it takes to bring Jesus to people. You don't have to be a missionary to India to have that attitude. if you walk into the Quick Trip with the attitude, the most important thing I can do here is share Jesus. Now, you may not have an opportunity, and I don't recommend that you go up and grab somebody and say, do you know Jesus? Would you like to come to my church? That's not what I'm talking about. That's not shining light. That's aggravation. Yeah. Unless you're gifted in that area and somebody falls down and cries out, what must I do to be saved, confirming that you're gifted. I don't recommend doing this. This is years ago when I first became a Christian. Oh, my gosh. I didn't do this, but somebody in the group that we were sort of hanging out with got in a bunch of trouble. They went to a Quick Trip. I can't remember. I think it was a 7-Eleven. And there was Cool Whip. You know what Cool Whip is? It was before they had to put all the safety seals on everything. They opened them all up and put little tracts about Jesus in there. How many people do you think actually got saved from that? Zero. How many people had it reinforced in their mind that Christians are ignorant? Like however many people went to buy Cool Whip. So please, please, please keep your mouth shut. Keep your fingers out of the Cool Whip. Yep, keep your fingers. Praise the Lord. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, of course Paul's troubles produced eternal results, but he was an apostle. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, has a tremendous conversion story, had miracles, people healed, all kinds of awesome stuff. But I'm just ordinary me who lives a mundane life. How could my life possibly have an eternal impact? Well, actually, the Bible is filled with examples of ordinary people doing mundane things, and it produced eternal results. Now, we're not going to look any of these up in the interest of time, but I have the references down there. You can look them up. The first one, it's 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you recall David's history, he became the king of Israel, but before he became the king, a man named Saul was on the throne, and Saul knew that David was slated to be the next king, and Saul became very jealous of him and actually decided to murder him, to get him out of the way. He's not taking my kingship. Well, Saul had a son named Jonathan, and David and Jonathan became deep friends. And it's a long, involved story. It's quite interesting to read it. But David actually lived in Saul's household for a time. But Saul became sort of increasingly deranged, and his murderous intent seemed obvious to David. But Jonathan said, oh, no, he was just in a bad mood, you know, kind of a thing. And David actually left the house, and Jonathan said, I'm going to find out from my dad once and for all what his intentions are toward you. Now, I'm cutting out all kinds of details here. But because Saul had actually expressed murderous rage toward David, it seemed unwise for David to come back to the house until Jonathan figured out, is it safe or is it not? So they cooked up this plan. Jonathan was going to talk to his dad, find out what was going on, and then he arranged to meet David out in a field the next day. But he wanted David to hide for his own safety. And he said, what I'll do is I'll shoot arrows. I'll go out and practice my arrow shooting, target practice, whatever you call it. And I'll have my arrow carrier with me. He had a young boy, a servant, slave, who picked up his arrows for him. So he didn't have to go retrieve them. He said, and Jonathan told David, when I shoot, when my boy goes to pick him up, if I say, no, no, they're farther on, you'll know that my dad wants to kill you. So they set this signal up. Everybody understand? Okay. So Jonathan talked with Saul and realized Saul is going to kill David. So the message he needs to convey is leave. Your life is in jeopardy, which means he's going to shoot arrows. When the arrow carrier goes to get the arrows, Jonathan's going to cry out, they're farther on. Keep going. Now, if you read the account, it specifically says the arrow carrier had no idea what was going on. Okay, he's basically a slave is what he is. And he's working for the rich prince who can't even pick up his own arrows, you know. Maybe you didn't feel good that day. You got to get up out of bed and help the rich boy shoot his little arrow. I mean, let's be real. That's life. Yeah, but he was participating in something with eternal results. David is in the line of Jesus, and he hasn't produced the offspring yet through which the line will come. If David dies at the hands of Saul before the prophesied line of Jesus passes through his generation, God's word on redemption will be broken. Jesus wouldn't come to earth, and you and I would be in a heap of trouble. It was an eternal event, a mundane act that he didn't even know was going on, was woven into an eternal plan. Does that make sense? There's other examples like that. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, Israel was in the midst of a big famine because they got into idol worship, and Elijah was a prophet in Israel. Well, God directed him during this severe famine. It didn't rain for 3 years. God directed him to a brook with water in it, and he had ravens bring him meat and bread every day. You remember that? To provide for him, because no rain means no crops, which means famine. Well, okay. The ravens caught little critters and brought them to the prophet, and he ate them. But where'd they get the bread? Ravens don't bake bread. That doesn't make any sense. To steal it, exactly right. Some ladies used to bake bread daily at that time. You didn't run to the grocery store, you know, and keep it in the freezer. They had to bake bread. So some lady baked bread. She might have had it sitting out waiting for a family, and a raven, boop, swooped in and took one. And you can imagine her coming to get her bread and going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Wait, where's the fifth piece? Those little rotten kids down the street did, or whatever. I mean, like I say, let's be real. That's life. But that food sustained the prophet. And once again, eternal issues are at stake, because Baal worship was encroaching on the worship of Jehovah, the one true God. And Elijah and Elisha were major figures in turning the tide away from that. If the worship of the true God had been wiped out in Israel, it would have interrupted the redemptive plan. Does that make sense to everybody? So once again, that lady, she didn't find out till she got to heaven, if she made it, that she was in, that she, her mundane life produced an eternal result. I mean, I could go down the list. Think of this. When Jesus went into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and he rode on the donkey, remember that? Well, that was fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Behold, your king cometh riding on a donkey." Who raised that donkey? Somebody raised that donkey that was worked into God's plan. Does that make sense to everybody? You have no idea what goes on behind the scenes in your life, and you're not going to know until you get to heaven. I believe with all my heart we're going to have people come up to us in heaven who do something like this, tug on our coat and go, "You don't know me, but..." And then they begin to tell a story about how your paths crossed at some point. You don't know. You don't remember them. But that event was the beginning of a process that brought them to eternity. See, that's what working for the Lord is. You just live your life and shine your light in your little corner of the world. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the Bible makes it clear, we could do whole lessons on this, the Bible makes it clear that God's able to use the events of life and cause them to serve his purposes. Let me just read two verses. I'm going to read off the outline here. And both of these verses, if you were to read the whole passage, these statements are made in the context of God's plan for a family with whom he can live forever on this earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." God is able to make everything serve his purposes. Romans 8:28. This is a biggie. Everybody knows Romans 8:28, but it was actually made. That statement was made in the context of God's plan for a family. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. Almighty God is able to use the circumstances and the events of life in a fallen world and cause them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live forever. And an eternal perspective recognizes that fact. When you can learn to look at your circumstances and with the assurance that God is at work to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible in this big mess, so I am going to praise him. That's a whole lesson for another night. And if you want a more in-depth discussion, I've got a book called Why Did This Happen? What is God doing? My purpose isn't to sell books, or I don't get a dime off of them. I just want people to have information. You got to be able to explain what and why. Now, sadly, much of the popular Christian teaching in the Western world seems to make it sound like God's primary purpose in this is to make this present life the highlight of our existence. The whole emphasis, the whole emphasis is on how to make this life prosperous and successful. However, once again, if you're a regular Bible reader, you will know that is not the emphasis of the New Testament at all. Now, God isn't opposed to people being prosperous or successful. I'm not saying that. The problem is that this concept is a 21st century Western world idea. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but a huge portion of the world has absolutely no access to the upward mobility or financial abundance that we have in the Western world. There are places where prosperity is a tin roof instead of a thatch roof. That's just reality. Now, this doesn't mean that God won't meet everybody's needs according to his riches and glory, because he will. The birds eat, the flowers are dressed, and we matter more than birds or flowers. But the emphasis is way out of kilter. There's so much that we hear that's out of balance. Those are lots of lessons for another day. But here's the point I want to get to for us. These non-biblical ideas, they're not only counterproductive, they can actually be destructive. They create false expectations about what God will and won't do for us, which lead to disappointment when the supposed promises go unmet, when we expect him to do something he never promised to do. I know, because as a minister, I have to deal with people who want to know why God didn't do this. Well, he never promised you that. You took that verse completely out of context and made it fit with what you wanted. He never promised to answer that. Now, there's a lot of lessons in that, but it leads to frustration and anger at God. I mean, I can give you names of people I know who got mad at God and walked away because their big miracle didn't come through. Well, they were, quote, believing for something he never promised to do. And that makes me mad. As a minister, it makes me mad because Jesus died for people. And, well, there's so much I could say. But this disappointment results in anger at God or frustration with self. What's the matter with me? What am I doing wrong? Why am I not flowing in the blessing like everybody else? If I had a dollar for every time somebody said something like that to me, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't care about me. Now, I'm not arguing against being successful, but the emphasis in the New Testament is not on this life, and the New Testament will give you a proper balance. These ideas lead to misplaced priorities, and they leave Christians unprepared to deal with the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. Troubles come to us all. You can do everything right, and troubles still come. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And Christians aren't prepared to deal with it. I interact with people who are overwhelmed, and we're heading into really difficult times in this world. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. America's going to hell in a handbasket. And it isn't going to stop until Jesus comes back. If ever there was a time to learn how to live through faith in God, it's now. But I'm getting off track here. so much teaching in the body of Christ today is based on single verses taken out of context, and then entire doctrines are built on that one verse. But if you're not a regular reader of the New Testament, which most people aren't, then you don't know that. Let me just give you a sample. We're more than conquerors and can do all things through Christ. Jesus died to give us an abundant life. Speak to the mountain and it will move. These passages, those are all in the Bible, and I believe every one of them, but they are used to mean that you can keep all trouble out of your life if you just say the right thing or do the right thing, and if something sneaks in, you can get rid of it real quick. Jesus didn't die to give us an abundant life in this life. You read the Gospel of John from chapter 1 to chapter 10 where you find that verse, and you will find that the life he's talking about is eternal life. It has nothing to do with prosperous life. You'll have to read the New Testament to see if I'm telling the truth or not. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world damaged by sin. Jesus said in this world we'll have tribulation, John 16:33. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 19, in this world moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. That's not a bad confession. That's a statement about the nature of life in a fallen world. There's so much we could say. Regular Bible reading gives you an accurate view of life in a fallen world. There's no way to avoid life's troubles, but we're only passing through this world as it is, so it's all temporary, and the best is yet to come. In many situations, the victory comes not from your trouble ending. I told you last week, some mountains can't be moved. Some mountains you got to go around. Some mountains you got to tunnel through. Now, some of them you can speak and they will go, but if you don't read the New Testament, you don't know which is which. So much we could say. In many situations, victory comes not from your trouble ending, but from you being able to rise above it mentally and emotionally because you got a proper, an eternal perspective and proper priorities. You realize that in comparison to forever, this isn't as big a deal as it seems in the moment. Now, let me give you one example, and then we'll be done for tonight. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Every Christian knows that. If you've been a Christian more than a few weeks, you've heard that. But here's my question. Do you know the context of that verse? See, we take that to mean I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we apply it to anything that we're struggling with. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then when you don't get the strength, you get mad at the preacher, you get mad at God. Let's get the context. When Paul wrote this, it's another line from Paul. When Paul wrote these words, he was in a Roman prison. He had already been in Roman custody for over 2 years. A long involved story. I'm not going to give you the details. But he had been in Roman custody, and now he's actually in Rome, in prison, waiting for a hearing at Caesar's court. And the possibility of execution was real. Now, he did get out, and he did expect to not be killed at that point, but that was a real possibility for a lot of reasons. That's during his stay in this Roman imprisonment, Christians from a Greek city known as Philippi, Paul had established the church in the city of Philippi. It's in northern Greece, or was in northern Greece. They sent somebody to Paul with a financial gift. In those days, if you were in a Roman prison, you had to provide your own food and supplies, which meant your family had to bring you stuff. So the Philippian church sent a financial gift to provide for Paul while he was in prison. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians back to them for a lot of reasons, but one of them was to thank them for their help. Let me read. I'm going to read off your outline here. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. 13's the biggie. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you now know he wrote that in prison when he was facing potential execution. He'd already been in custody over 2 years. He's dependent on people to provide financial gifts so he doesn't starve to death. Okay. He thanks them for their support. And then he says, not that I was ever in need. Stop right there. He's not telling them I didn't need stuff. He's telling them, my view was that I was never in need. That's not a faith confession or all the little word games we play to make sure we don't say the wrong word. Listen to this. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. Oh, there's a whole lesson there. He said, I've learned how to get along happily no matter what my circumstances are. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need. Who gives me the strength I need to face hunger, who gives me the strength I need to face lack, who gives me the strength that I need to face prison. Talk about bad confession on top of bad confession. You know, if you're not familiar with the teachings that tell you, you just don't say certain words and everything will go okay for you. You can see right here that Paul did not know about that. He's making the point, and I have one translation of this particular passage. It says, I have learned to be independent of circumstances. Man, I love that translation. It doesn't mean I like my circumstances, but they don't move my trust or faith or confidence in God. Now, what we're going to get into next week, and this is why this lesson was so long, because this leads to obvious questions. You mean we're just supposed to lay back and have crummy lives? And like Richard was saying tonight, talking about taking your ground, how do you balance all that? Well, here's how you balance all that. Unless you have an eternal perspective, a lot of times what we think is faith to take the land is nothing more than fear trying to masquerade as faith. But that's next week's lesson. I had to quit. We're almost at the end here. Now, Paul faced his challenges with the certainty that God would get him through and that God would cause it to serve his purposes. And that perspective lightened the load. Paul wrote to the Philippians. Let me just read you one more statement. This is chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He wrote in part to assure them, hey, guys, I'm fine. I know you've heard I'm in a Roman prison and you're upset about it, but it's all good. It's all good. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That was his attitude. The gospel's going, yeah, I'm in prison, but the gospel's going forth. Isn't that great? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He was actually in prison because he proclaimed that Jesus raised from the dead. It's a long involved story to explain how he got here, but that's why he was there. He proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the imperial guard, those are the Roman soldiers who are guarding him. It would just be normal for the soldiers to say, who's this dude? Is he the guy that got here from that shipwreck? Remember, he was in a shipwreck? Oh, yeah, he's from some little backwater place, Judea, I think it's called. This guy thinks somebody rose from the dead. He saw somebody come back from the dead. And somebody else goes, I know somebody that says that, too. But see, that's people. What is that? The light of Christ is spreading because it's in Paul. And he knows how to acknowledge God in his circumstances. Does that make sense to everybody? And it all works because he's got the right priorities that have come from his perspective. We have a lot more to say next week, but consider one more statement that Paul made just a few verses before he called his troubles momentary and light. I'm going to read off your outline. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Now, you've heard this out of the King James. It says, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. You're familiar with that. Well, this is the New Living Translation. But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shines within us, is held in perishable containers, he meant our physical bodies, so that everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. The light of Christ in him was expressed in the form of power. Whole discussion for another night, but here's my point. Regular reading will help you shine your light more brightly. Yes. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson that we would be challenged and inspired afresh and anew to seek you through your word, to see you and look at you through your written word, that our hunger to know you through the Bible would be increased. Lord, I thank you for working in us a hunger to know you more fully. Thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.